My text is in the Epistle to the Hebrews, and the second chapter, and the first verse. Hebrews chapter 2, verse 1. Therefore, we ought to give the more earnest heed to the things which we have heard, lest at any time we should let them slip. Therefore, we ought to give the more earnest heed to the things which we have heard, lest at any time we should let them slip. This epistle is one that is full of warnings, and it is such because of a very special reason. He's writing to Hebrew Christians and who are beginning to neglect the gospel of Jesus Christ. And although they themselves, the first generation Christians, had a solid foundation and need not fear for their own redemption, yet they had listened to wandering preachers who were not true to the gospel. We call them Judaizers, who tried to bring back the ways of the Old Testament. And they'd listened to them and began to add to the gospel other things. And in doing this, they were not perhaps bringing any peril to their own salvation, but they were bringing peril to their children and their children's children. Let me explain what I mean by that. Take the service that we have here. No one can say what the ideal service is, and I'm not meaning it in that kind of spirit at all. All I'm saying is this, that its ingredients are simple. We sing hymns, we read the Bible, we pray, and the preaching is information from the Bible, and it's merely an exposition, an enlargement of that which is in a few verses of the Bible meant to help us. And that's all. Of course, over and above that, we desire the presence of God because we realize that without Him, we can do nothing. But that's all. But let's pretend now that we put ourselves in the position of these Judaizers who said, well, look, you're Hebrews, you're Jews. Now, have you nothing to say to your tradition? Have you no admiration at all to the ways of your forefathers? Why don't you bring back some of the things that they did? Why don't you reintroduce them? It will enrich your service, change things. You can still preach the gospel. You can still talk about the Lord Jesus Christ. But bring these things in. Let me just say, I'm just going at random now, the kind of things they could do. There were many ordinances, many things that they observed in the Old Testament, which were no longer needed. But let's take an extreme example, which they didn't actually do, but let's take one. They had Jesus Christ, the Lamb of God. They said, well, we know He's the Lamb of God, but let's go back to the symbol. Let's have a little lamb. Now, what would that do? It would not alter these Christians, the first generation ones. But the second generation, their children, would begin to think that the faith was all to do with a little lamb that they brought, not with the Lamb of God. And so that they would be distracted in some way or another by these extra things. And the primary thing, the gospel itself, would take a back place. Now, this has happened, I don't know how many times, in so many denominations that had the gospel brought in an extra thing, and it is the secondary and the extra thing that seem to take the former place, the main place, in the second and third generation. And so he's warning them. He said, now look, don't let these things slip from your minds. These are the phrases of the Epistle to the Hebrews. Don't neglect. Hold fast your profession. And you can go over and over again with these warnings that abound. That is, don't let go that which you have. Hold it dearly, because it is the gospel of God. He's really saying something quite ordinary. He's saying to them, now look, I want you to keep the simplicity of the gospel. I don't want you to be burdened with the extras of Judaism. the ways of the Old Testament, there's no necessity for them, because surely if the prophets prophesied Christ and Christ has come, why go back to the prophets? If you then have the reality in the Lord Jesus Christ, why go back to shadows and symbols when you've got Jesus Christ himself? Why go back to the ways of the old when you have the one himself in your midst? And he's pleading with them to keep to the simplicity of the gospel. To put it very, very simply, there's one lovely hymn that can bring it not only on a church level, but on an individual level to ourselves here tonight, where one man wrote these words. It wasn't talking about extras that had come in, but extras that had come into his life and pushed the Lord out. Where is the blessedness I knew when first I saw the Lord? Where is the soul-refreshing view of Jesus and his word? It can happen to an individual. It can happen to a church. It's not saying that an individual can lose his salvation once he comes to a knowledge of God's grace. But what he's saying is this, that you can spoil your testimony, and so that you are not able then to communicate it to others. They will notice the little extra things you do, and by imitating those things, they think that is the reality. He said, don't do that. Keep to the simplicity of the gospel. Preach the gospel and stay upon that. That's the burden of the whole epistle. There are many other things you could say. That's all I require for the message I have tonight. Now, one point I'd like to bring to you, first of all, is this, and I trust it will help us. And I tell you the burden I really have on my heart. The hymn that we were singing now, a beautiful chorus, you remember it, Saviour, Saviour, hear my humble cry. And while others thou art calling, do not pass me by. I want you to consider for a moment what a terrible thing it would be if he passed us by, if he passed you by, if he passed me by. It's a terrible thing. That last verse we sung, thou the spring of all my comfort, more than life to me. Whom have I on earth beside thee? Whom in heaven but thee? You see, we can't hang on to anything or anybody else. It must be the Saviour himself. So we are asking here for the safeguarding of that which is real. And the Epistle to the Hebrews is a remarkable book, because it brings the Old Testament, honours it, and then shows the realisation of it in the person of Jesus Christ. Honours the prophets, but shows that they pointed to Christ. Honours the ordinances of the Old Testament, but shows that they are shadows of the reality in our Lord and Saviour, Jesus Christ. So he's pointing us all the time to the Saviour, to Jesus Christ himself. Now, the priority of the gospel then. That little word, if you'd like to look with me in the scriptures, we're in chapter 2. Chapter 2 begins with the word therefore. It's an odd word to begin with. Fancy beginning a paragraph with the word therefore, a chapter rather, with the word therefore. Well, what does that mean in any book? Well, it means that he said something, we come to a conclusion, and therefore, that being true, this must be so. That is really what he's saying. And so if you have therefore in a sentence or in a paragraph, as it is here, it has two arms. One arm stretching to the words that went before it, and the other arm stretching or pointing to the words that follow. Therefore. This being true in chapter 1, therefore, this is true in chapter 2. That is really the picture that we have here, and this is the argument that we have. Now, let's look at the first side of the therefore, before we come to the word itself. The verse we have is, therefore, we ought to give the more earnest heed to the things which we have heard, lest at any time we should let them slip. Well, what have we heard? Chapter 1. Chapter 1 is saying this, God has spoken. What has he said? Well, he said many words. Look at this big Bible. He's spoken many times. And verse 1 tells us in chapter 1, God, who at sundry times and in divers manners spake in time past unto the fathers by the prophets, hath in these last days spoken unto us by his Son. You see what this epistle is doing? It's not dishonoring the prophets. God did speak to the prophets. God did use them. God did show them his will. But now then, we need not the prophets anymore. Hath in these last days spoken unto us by his Son. Who is he? Then he begins to describe him. Whom he hath appointed heir of all things, by whom also he made the world. That is, in creation, in eternity, Christ is. Then he describes then something of the character of our blessed Saviour. Look at verse 3 with me. Speaking of Jesus Christ, who being the brightness of his glory, of God's glory, and the express image of his person, God's person, and upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins, sat down on the right hand of the majesty on high. Now, do you see what he is saying? He's bringing us now to this remarkable presentation of a Savior. He says, I want you to listen. Many good men have spoken. They've been men of God. They were prophets. They were used of God. And God spoke to them. And this epistle is not saying, don't listen to them. Don't take any notice of them. But take heed of them to this effect, that they pointed to the Savior. Now we have the Savior. Why go back? Why go back and make them the final authority? We'll still read from them and we'll preach and expound from them in the light of the gospel. But we don't finish now with the Old Testament. We understand the Old Testament now through the eyes of the New. We understand Isaiah when he says that he was wounded for our transgressions and bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with his stripes we are healed. We know that Isaiah saw Christ. But we're able to say that because we look at Isaiah through the eyes of the New Testament. We do not go back to the old way. We are now in this new and wonderful covenant of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Now, what is he to you here tonight? The verses I've read, he is glorious. He is powerful. He had a special mission here on earth. It was successful. God loves him. He is far above the angels. And people made fuss of angels. They always did. The Bible doesn't belittle angels. But you see, this is the trouble maybe sometimes, that we leave an original word in rather than translate it into a word in our own language. Angel is not an English word or a Welsh word or a French or an Italian, but it is a Greek word, angelos. It has a very simple meaning, messenger. And that's all. Well, who is going to worship a messenger? If God sends a messenger, small wonder in the book of Revelation that there John the Elder is told not to worship the messenger, but to worship the one who sent the message, not the messenger. Now, angels, exalted beings as they may be, and creations of God, and as beautiful and as remarkable as their duties may be, they are but messengers. And if you look at the argument we have in this particular epistle here, in this chapter, in verse 5, for unto which of the angels said he at any time, thou art my son, this day have I begotten thee, and again I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. He never said to any angel, thou shalt be my son. He never said to an archangel, thou shalt be my son. He never said to a seraphim or a cherubim, these high orders of angelic beings, he never said to any of them, thou shalt be my son. Yet he said to Jesus Christ on this earth, "This is my beloved Son, hear ye him." Look at the description we have here. Verse 8, "But unto the Son he saith, Thy throne, O God," remarkable words. It is God the Father speaking to God the Son and giving him his title. "But unto the Son he says," now it is God the Father speaking to God the Son. And notice how he addresses him, "Thy throne, O God. Thy throne, O God, is forever and ever. A scepter of righteousness is a scepter of thy kingdom. Thou hast loved righteousness and hated iniquity. Therefore God, even thy God, hath anointed thee with the oil of gladness above thy fellows." A wonderful conversation taking place between God the Father and God the Son. Here in the Epistle to the Hebrews, and we have an exalted view of our Lord and Saviour, Jesus Christ. And it is this Saviour that we preach, and this Saviour whom we love, and if we trust him, he will not pass you by. Are you cumbered with many things? Are you overloaded with all sorts of worldly trinkets that weigh you down and dim your vision? What he's saying here is this: look upon him, turn your eyes upon Jesus, and look full in his wonderful face. That's the Lord Jesus Christ himself and the priority of his gospel. Now then, the power of the gospel. If you look at verse 3 in chapter 2 with me, you'll find there a very well-known verse, but one that can only really be understood in the background that I have tried to give you now. How shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation? Now look at verse 2 though. "For if the word spoken by angels was steadfast," important, notable, "and every transgression and disobedience received a just recompense or reward," if what they say when they brought a message from God in the Old Testament or in any time, if they brought an important message, how shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation? Now notice where it comes from: "which at the first began to be spoken by the Lord and was confirmed unto us by them that heard him." Now then, if we have believed the angels and we take note of them, now then, if we think they are important, how much more important, how much more reliable, how much more steadfast is that which the Lord Jesus Christ brings himself? Now, what does he bring? Well, shall I tell you? Very simply, salvation. Now, some people think that salvation is not very important in this life. And I would say it has a bearing not only upon the afterlife, but it has a bearing upon our life now. Would you all to think with me for a moment? Think of yourself, no one else, of the person next to you, husband, wife, brother, sister, friend, daughter, son, grandparents, cousins, anything you like. Think of yourself and consider this. Your soul. Is it important to you what happens after your latest breath? Would you be satisfied in thinking that we were glorified animals and we die like any other animal creature? Does that explain enough? Is there not some haunting suspicion in your mind that we are more than that? That even looking upon ourselves as we are, that we are fearfully and wonderfully made? If you consider that there is a possibility of an afterlife, are you sure of it? If you are not sure of it, then why? Is it because you have sought him in an uncertain way? Is it because you have listened to some new theory, some new idea, some new something, whatever it may be? Now listen to what God gives us. In chapter 10, in the Epistle to the Hebrews, and verse 14, you have these words. How much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, purge your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? Let me be helpful. In chapter 1, he's saying, the angels are great. Greater is he, the Son of God. The prophets are very, very good men. But perfect is he, the Son of God. So in the first chapter, we are presented with a great Redeemer. We are presented with the Son of God, above the angels far, in the triune God himself. Now then here, we are presented with a better way. Now, let us then look at the shadow in the Old Testament. How much more, he says, well, leave that in brackets for a moment. The blood of Christ through the eternal Spirit. Well, what blood was there before? Ah, yes, they used blood before the blood of Christ was mentioned. This is the way. They would kill a little lamb. First of all, the high priest would put his hand upon him, as you know well, replacing the guilt and the shame of the congregation, the people, on that little lamb. Then he would be killed, and in the shedding of his blood, the penalty for sin was paid. It was a shadow of a thing, temporary measure, a promise of greater things to come. And then John the Baptist saw Jesus Christ, and he said about him, "Behold the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world." Now I mention that which you're familiar with in order for you to understand this verse. How much more shall the blood of Christ, that is, in comparison to the blood of a goat or the blood of an ordinary lamb, how more effective is the blood of Christ? Come back to chapter 1 again. If we are impressed with angels, how much greater is the Son of God? If we are impressed with a prophet, how much greater is the reality of the gospel? Now we come to the great gospel itself. If we were impressed with the blood of ordinary little lambs and goats, how much greater is the blood of the Son of God? So it's an epistle like that. Stop going back, he's saying, because we have the best. We have the supreme. We have the finest. You can do this not only with Old Testament ideas, and that was just presented to the Jews there, but you can go to an abundance of religions, and you can say to them, "Now, what have you got?" And they will say, "Ah, this man said that, this man said the other, this man said that thing." Some may have been good men, I don't know. Some of them indifferent, they would vary. But how much greater when God speaks? How much more wonderful when we have a gospel where the Son of God speaks? You see, all I say rests entirely upon this authority that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. If he is not the Son of God, then everything I say and everything I believe in collapse, and our religion then would merely be one in a line of others trying which one will make it. But ours is unique. All the others, wherever they may be, are efforts of men to reach God. But this one is God coming down to man. God has spoken. Surely it is more important to take note of this one and all the others put together. How much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit, what did he do? Offered himself without spot to God, purge your conscience from dead works to serve the living God. Now then, let's come back to the illustration that we're involved in here. Here we have the Lamb of God. I quoted a verse from Isaiah. He was wounded. He was bruised. Why? Our sin was laid on him. And this Lamb is killed at Calvary. And you look at Calvary and you can say, ah, the soldiers crucified him. Yes, they did. It's more to it than that. It was Pilate who condemned him, and Herod helped as well. But there's more to it than that. Well, one of the disciples betrayed him, and another denied him, and the others let him down pretty badly. But there's more to it than that. It was the inevitable result of standing up against the established religion of the day. But there is more to it than that. In eternity, God ordained a way which was more than the circumstances and the events themselves. So if you gaze upon Calvary, yes, there's a cross there. Yes, the Son of God is there. Yes, there is bleeding there. But there is meaning there. Oh, teach me what it meaneth, that cross uplifted high. What does it mean? He took my sins and paid my punishment. In chapter 10, verse 12 or 13, we have these words. But this man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins, forever sat down on the right hand of God. He only had to do this once. Just once. That which we do in the service here, eating the bread and drinking this wine, is to remember. It is not a reenactment. That is not an altar. That is not a lamb. There is no slaughtering there. The penalty has been paid once and for all. But we have a memorial here. And we remember this great and this blessed thing. Now in chapter 10, verse 17, what are the benefits for us here? And their sins and iniquities will I remember no more. It's wonderful. Listen to what I'm saying. I am not offering you. I'm only presenting to you that yours and my sins can be forgiven forever. That they can be forgotten forever. It's worthwhile. Why? Because he has done that. And if you have a relationship with him, then your sins are forgiven and forgotten forever. Listen, and their sins and iniquities will I remember no more. In chapter 2, in this epistle in verse 15, we have this also of a benefit from this great salvation, a great redeemer, a great salvation. For as much then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, he also himself likewise took part of the same, that through death he might destroy him that had the power of death, that is the devil. So we go back to Calvary. We go back to the place where the Lamb of God is killed. And then we go back to those days. And we see he dies. He pays a penalty for our sin. Then we learn in 3 days he conquers death. Now these are the remarkable things that we say. You know, we sometimes say them so often. Do we really understand and recognize the reality and the miracle and the wonder that sins are dealt with at Calvary? That death is dealt with in the power of the resurrection. And that here tonight, that we are talking about the Son of God. Listen to it again. Who is he? Who being the brightness of his glory, the express image of his person, and upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins, sat down on the right hand of the majesty on high, as if he went back and folded his arms and said, all is finished. It is finished, Jesus said, as he bowed his mighty head. All that God had ever planned had been accomplished for man. Complete at Calvary, and then the resurrection. A great salvation. A great Redeemer, greater than any angel, greater news than any prophet ever brought. A great Redeemer. And God spoke to him as God, the Son. A great Redeemer and a great redemption. Nothing else will comfort you in your latest breath. No one else will support you in the day of judgment. No one else can justify you in that day when God demands to know all. Then lastly, the penalty of the gospel. There is a responsibility then laid upon you. The one laid upon mine is to present this faithfully to you. The one laid upon us all is not to neglect this. Take earnest heed. Look at my text. Therefore, we ought to give the more earnest heed. Why? This messenger is not an angel. He's a son of God. This redemption is not something where an angel informed one of the prophets, but this was carried out by the Son of God himself. Take earnest heed. Now the warning here is this. Don't neglect. Or what is neglect? Well, there are all sorts of ways where a person can neglect something. You might say here tonight, many of you know the Lord Jesus Christ. Others of you perhaps are on the brink. I don't know all your situations. But some of you might say, well, yes, I believe there's something in that. And some of you might say, well, I believe one day I may believe it. But leave it on the table. You're a committee man, maybe. And you're used to that kind of expression. What shall we do with this matter? Well, we leave it on the table. What do they mean? Leave it till next time. And so next time comes along and they have their next committee. And they come to this. It now comes in any other business. And they say, well, oh yes, it's rather late. Leave it on the table. What they mean is, well, we're not actually throwing it out because after all, it came from God. But we're leaving it on the table. You're leaving your salvation like that. What happens is, a time comes that it's no longer mentioned. It no longer is referred to. It can happen in a church where conversion is never referred to, where the blood of Christ is never mentioned, where there is never any desire that men may be born again. What has happened then? Oh, it's been left on a table a long, long time ago. And that's certainly not a communion table, but a long, long time ago. And now it's somewhere in the vestry. But we don't use that vestry anymore. But sometime our fathers needed to talk of these things, but no longer do we mention them. We left them on the table. Lost in a mass of tradition. Lost in a mass of trinkets that we bring into our worship. And we lose sight of God. And lose sight of our need. And lose sight of the fact that we are sinners and need to be forgiven. And lose sight of the blood of Jesus Christ. We can neglect things by just leaving them. Isn't that so? Sometimes little children have been neglected. We hear of terrible stories and accounts in the newspapers where nothing had been done to them. No physical harm done to them at all. But they had just been left and died of sheer neglect. You can kill the voice of God. You can kill that holy appeal by sheer neglect. So easy. You and I can fill our lives with many, many things. Well then, will we get away with it? Not at all. How shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation? Listen to chapter 9 and verse 27. It is appointed unto men once to die, and after that, the judgment. People put it aside like this, ah, well, it's all very well for you to talk about that, but we die and that's it. That's not it. You can die with a stoic kind of bravery.
You can die even with a smile. You can even laugh as you die. You can even blaspheme as you die. But death is not the end. And after that, the judgment. What does that mean? I don't know how to describe the day of judgment. It is done so pictorially in the Bible. We can take that as, if you like. I don't mind. All I'm saying is this. God will be there, and I will be there, and you will be there. And when I am judged, I shall stand before God. And when you are judged, you shall stand before God. And in his vast and great ability, however many millions of people there may be, and we are overwhelmed when we hear that the world has 3,000 or 4,000 million people, or some vast number like that, which I cannot even cope with in my little mind. When we are overwhelmed with that, God can direct his undivided attention to you and your life and your soul. What then? What then? How shall I gain or have or obtain this great redemption and know this great Redeemer? In chapter 11, verse 1, now faith is a substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. We're entering another world now. I've talked to you about Jesus Christ. I've talked to you about redemption. I've told you what he's done. Now where's the relationship between us and him? Faith. By faith, I will understand that he's the Son of God. By faith, I will understand the meaning of redemption. Not just an acknowledgement, not just being a member of a church, but faith in him. Now, faith is a substance, the reality of things hoped for. What am I hoping for? Glory and peace with God. It is the evidence of things not seen. It is evidence within me now of the inheritance incorruptible. Look at verse 6 in the same chapter. Without faith, it is impossible to please him. For he that cometh to God must believe that he is a rewarder of them that diligently seek him. You cannot please him without faith. Not faith in yourself, not faith in your good works, not faith in your ability, but faith in him. Listen to this hymn. Not what these hands have done can save this guilty soul. Not what this toiling flesh has borne can make my spirit whole. Not what I feel or do can give me peace with God. Not all my prayers and sighs and tears can bear my awful load. Thy work alone, O Christ, can ease this weight of sin. Thy blood alone, O Lamb of God, can give me peace within. Thy love to me, O God, not mine, O Lord, to thee, can rid me of this dark unrest and set my spirit free. Thy grace alone, O God, to me can pardon speak. Thy power alone, O Son of God, can this sore bondage break. I bless the Christ of God. I rest on love divine. And with unfaltering lip and heart, I call this Savior mine. How? You call on God for mercy. And then a miracle will take place in your heart. Holy sorrow for sin, the like you'd never known before. Repentance. What is faith? Ah, we've all got faith. No, not that faith. The faith that comes from heaven. By grace I am saved, through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God. Then you go to Calvary, repenting of your sin and faith in him. And the love of God flows into your heart. And a miracle happens. He looks on you as you gaze upon him. I hear the words of love. I gaze upon the blood. I see the mighty sacrifice, and I have peace with God. Have you? Pass me not, O gentle Saviour, when on others thou art calling, do not pass me by. To be sure of that, you must trust him now. Let us pray. O Lord, we come to thee in the name of Jesus Christ, our Saviour. We ask thy blessing upon our immortal souls, and grant that such repentance and such faith may be ours, and that we may see thee in glory. Hear us, O Lord, for thy name's sake we ask it. Amen.